Well, how does God operate in the world? Does he operate as the deist teaches, which states that God is similar to a watchmaker? He creates everything in the world and then essentially abandons it to run or tick down on its own. He just winds it up and just gets the ball rolling. If so, if that is true, then there'd be a great problem with what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hence, if Christ were to cease his continuing activity of sustaining all things in the universe, then all except the triune God would instantly cease to exist. Understand that. If God dropped the ball for 1 second, all of life goes kaput. Do you understand this? Do you believe this? The late R.C. Sproul wrote, in our day, however, we have focused so intently on the immediate activity of cause and effect that for the most part, we have ignored or denied the overarching causal power behind all of life. Modern man basically has no concept of providence. However, for the believer, we must know providence, for we serve a God of providence. And although, like the word Trinity, providence is not specifically used in the Bible, the concept of providence saturates the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it saturates your life even if you don't realize it. And today, we're going to look at the biblical doctrine of providence through the life of Jonah. Jonah has run from the providence of God, but he actually ran right into it. He was called to preach. He runs away. He gets tossed in the sea, swallowed by a fish, transported to shore, journeys to Nineveh, preaches the word, sees the world's greatest revival as a whole city repents, and then he throws a pity party. And this morning, this afternoon, you're all invited to the pity party because he wrote this for you and I to learn. Look with me in Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but only focus on verses 5 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from its discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This morning, the title of this sermon is God's Gracious Providence. And I have 4 points to share with you this morning. Point number one, providence defined. Number two, providence displayed. Number three, providence distorted. Number four, providence demonstrated. You see, unrighteous anger and grief can cause you to hope for God's judgment on others that you would despise for yourself. Unrighteous anger and grief can cause you to hope for God's judgment on others that you would never want for your own life. Point number one, providence defined. Unlike God's ordinary providence, his miraculous intervention involves a suspension or alteration of natural laws and processes in particular circumstances. Many people confuse miracles and providence. Adam and Eve were created miraculously. Cain and Abel were not miracles. They were created by the providence of God. They came through natural means. Every day, children are born, right? There's nothing like, wow, a child is born. I mean, it is wonderful. A creation of God, for sure. But not a miracle, but the providence of God. Someone survives a vicious car crash. Somebody says it's a miracle. It's not a miracle, but it is the providence of God. When Jesus walked on water, that was a miracle. When the Red Sea parted, that was a miracle. It defied the natural order of things. Children being born, people surviving car crashes. These things happen every day. God is not suspending natural law for all these things to take place. You being the fastest swimmer in the gene pool was God's providence. Keach's Catechism summarizes it this way, and many people maybe here have memorized this. It asks, what are God's works of providence? I can call Nicole up. She can answer this question. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Catechisms for adults as well. The ancient church summarized the essence of the relationship between God and his people in Latin, Deus pro nobis, translated God for us. The doctrine of providence is God's reaching all places and being for his people everywhere, reaching to all the affairs and occurrences in the world. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God's providence. He creates life, Adam and Eve. He gives Adam a wife, a garden for them to live in, food and water. He provides them. Even when they disobey, if that's not enough, he provides animal skins to cover their nakedness. We see God's providence in the beginning of humanity, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is called to go to Mount Moriah to offer his son, his only son, the one that he loves. In verse 7, it says, while Isaac was on the altar, about to be sacrificed, Isaac asked the question, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide, listen to this, for himself. He doesn't say for Abraham, for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. When Abraham was about to plunge the knife down upon his son out of obedience to the Lord, the angel of the Lord commanded him to cease and desist. In verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. As it is this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Did that ram just happen to walk by at that exact time and just happen to get caught at the exact moment where Abraham needed a sacrifice to replace his son? Was that just happenstance? Just coincidence? How ironic. No. The shepherd of our souls led that animal there to be slaughtered instead of Isaac. From the Garden of Eden until now, not even the devil can thwart God's providence. Swiss reformer Pierre Verret, writing in a letter to persecuted saints, wrote, even the adversary, Satan, is under God's sovereign control. Rest assured that he has unbound your adversary only as far as to loosen his chain, which he still drags behind him. which the Lord, who is our King and our sovereign captain, still holds in his hand to restrain him when it pleases him, and again to shackle him as a raging beast when it is needful. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil and never operates outside the Lord's decree, and I would add God's providence. Here are some incredible and encouraging verses concerning God's providence. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Not some, but all. Matthew 10:29-31 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. God's provision. He controls all from the sparrow to you. But you're more valuable because you're his image bearer. You're more valuable than the sparrows. You're more valuable than save the whales, save the turtles, save the trees. You're more valuable. Prior to his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was willingly persecuting the church. But all the while, he was actually kicking against the goads of God's providence, Acts 26:14. But after his conversion, he writes in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. Did it really look like anything good was happening when Christ was being crucified? And they were shouting, crucify, crucify him? It didn't look like anything good was going to come out of that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he does work all things for the good. In verse 20 and 31 through 32, he asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you realize if God is for you, there's no one that could be against you and be successful. It may seem like people are coming against you. They're not going to win. Your boss at work? My boss is coming against me. If God is for us, my boss can't be against me. If God is for me, my teacher can't be against me. If God is for me, my mom, my dad, whoever, they're not going to win. They're not going to win. They're coming against what God is doing in your life. Their plans are going to fail. Understand this. They're going to fail. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul declares, but it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love God, he takes care of us. God's provision. Samuel Rutherford wrote, I will charge my soul to believe and to wait for him, and it will follow his providence and not go before it, nor stand behind it. Providence is defined. God is for his people. And if you're God's, if you belong to him, if you're one of his, he's for you. He's not against you. He's for you. He's always for you. He's more for you than you are for yourself. Well, besides providence defined, let's look at point number two, providence displayed. We find many acts of providence, all collaborating in Jonah's life as if they had all met by appointment and consent to bring about God's will in his life. It's like all the ingredients in the mix were divinely chosen, sprinkled in together, and mixed by God's sovereign hand. John Flavel stated this, sometimes providence, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. Sometimes providence, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. Can you not look back upon your life and see God's hand of providence, even when you were unsaved, leading and moving and directing you to him? I had a long talk with Jacob Juarez yesterday, and he told me how he came from Mexico illegally, and he was in the desert and at night, not knowing where he was going and trying to make his way through. And today, he knows Christ, and today he's teaching a Spanish Bible study in our church, and today he's a member of Grace Baptist Church. That was God's providence in his life. Unbelievable. I was blown away by this story. But I saw God's providence in the midst of the story. But when he was in the desert that night, not knowing where he was going, he didn't look up and say, this is God's providence in my life. He said, I don't know where I'm going. But God knew where he was going because God was leading him. Abraham went to a place, he didn't even know where he was going. God was leading him. And God leads us. Look back upon, reflect back upon your life and see that the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. And so we look at this map of Jonah's life and we see God's providence. First, God chose him before the foundation of the world that he should be holy and blameless before the Lord. Secondly, God knew him before God formed him in his mother's womb and consecrated him as a prophet to the nations. He was called to prophesy in Israel, which he welcomes in 2 Kings 14. He prophesied blessing upon Israel when she was in rebellion, and he never bucked against that call. Thirdly, he's called to prophesy to Nineveh, but he runs. While on his run, the hound of heaven, the hand of providence, was on his trail, appointing a storm to break up the ship of man's providence he tried to avert his mission on. Fourthly, God providentially throws a storm at Jonah, Jeremiah 23, 19 and 20. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The angel of the Lord will not turn back, listen to this, until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. God accomplished the intents of his heart. God will continue to work things in your life, good, bad, or ugly, until he accomplishes the intents of his heart for your heart. While the storm rages, the sailors fear for their lives. They try to row to shore. They jettison the cargo to try to save themselves by the providence of man. But they can't save themselves. It's just not working. They try to discover who the guilty party is. So they call upon their gods. They wake up Jonah. Listen to this. A pagan sailor wakes up Jonah and says, Jonah, call on your God. A pagan is telling Jonah, a rogue prophet, to pray. Sometimes God uses unbelievers to wake us up. At least I know that God's providence has worked that way in my own life. That a non-believer had to remind me about what I need to be doing for the glory of God. Jonah couldn't hide any longer. He confesses that the storm was sent by the Lord because of Jonah's disobedience. That was all God's providence. Fifthly, God uses these men providentially to throw Jonah overboard. The storm instantly ceases. They call out to Yahweh, and God converts these Gentile sinners. He was trying to run away from the Gentile mission, wasn't he? And yet God is saving them. God's provision cannot be thwarted even by a disobedient rogue prophet. God providentially brings a large fish, large enough to swallow Jonah whole, transport him toward his mission field to Nineveh. While in the fish, Jonah finally calls out to God in prayer and proclaims the linchpin, the nail in the coffin, the crown jewel, and the diadem of this book in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. That's really the thesis for the whole Bible, isn't it? You get that down, you've understood grace. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. That's why we can't say, come over here. You want to go to heaven? Great. Repeat these words after me. Beautiful, you're in. Salvation is not of you and I. It's of the Lord. Only by the providence of God can men be saved from sin, assured in their salvation, and in spite of sin that we struggle with, able to persevere to the very end. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that's not an affirmation of hyper-Calvinism, a doctrine which teaches basically to disobey God's command to evangelize, because, listen, God is going to save those whom he's going to save. Quite to the contrary. He still used this rogue prophet. He still used him to evangelize and to preach, which results in the mariner's salvation. We don't need to be perfect, clearly. We just need to be faithful. I would love to see more people come out with us on Monday nights. If you're able to come out, please, we need more. We need more, not less, of you coming out with us to share the gospel with those that are lost. And realize this, the storms in your life, as well as the means of bringing them to a calm, are both God's providence in your life. The storms and the calms are both God's providence in your life. Some of you are in storms right now. I know that. God's providence in your life. Jonah treks some 350 to 500 miles to the land of Nineveh. When he arrives, he stands before this great fortified city of immense grandeur with 200-foot battle towers, impenetrable walls, and God doesn't send an army in. He doesn't send the Hebrew Navy SEALs, but he sends one small town prophet to march into this world power through the gates of this bustling New York City of the ancient world to preach one short sermon, and God brings about the greatest revival as he provides salvation for the ancient world's most unexpected and viciously wicked recipients. Nobody saw this coming. The Ninevites didn't see this coming. Jonah didn't see this coming. Understand that God caused Jonah's message to carry and rise above the hustle and bustle of this buzzing city, and even this small town preacher's sermon, it arrests the heart of the citizens of this big city, and even strikes the heart of the king. When he converted the king, understand, the whole government changed just like that. God can do something just like that in the heart of a leader, and we have tremendous change in the whole nation. May that happen in our country. They stopped their wicked, murderous ways instantly. He brought a city, a world power, to its knees in repentance. Can't you see the providence of God? What about in our city? We see drugs, we see BLM and Antifa riots, we see political unrest, increased murders, abortion on demand, sex trafficking, looting, rampant sin in our streets. Can God not send us out to bring the word of God into our city and to those that are wicked? Can he use us? Can God still cause the ungodly to fall to their knees in repentance? Will the church be as the running Jonah or the preaching Jonah? Will you be as the running Jonah or the preaching Jonah in your life? This is us. This is us. We have to see ourselves here in this account. Do you believe God can still save sinners in our city by his hand of providence? Are you more in touch with your comforts than the lostness of those in the city all around us? Do you have a conflict of kingdoms in your own heart? You see, God might not cause a massive revival, but there are those right now. Some of these people you know, co-workers, family, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, that you know right now they're living wicked lives before God. Are you going to them? Will you go to them? Remember, you don't have to be perfect. You got to be faithful. If you know this, salvation is of the Lord, you got it. You got the gospel down. And then there are those, maybe even sitting right here. You are a Ninevite. You are living in wickedness, and you need the hand of God's providence to save you from his wrath and from your sin. Providence defined, providence displayed. Let's look at point number three, providence distorted, in verse 5 of Jonah chapter 4. And Jonah says, and it says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Have you ever looked at something the wrong way? 1 Corinthians 13, 12 tells us, for now we see through a mirror dimly. Because ancient mirrors were made from polished metal, such as bronze. And thus, one's reflection was more dim than the mirrors that you and I look through in modern times. And Jonah was often looking at God's providence through a dim mirror, and don't we often do the same? We and Jonah are like those that look through the back of a tapestry where the threads may look tangled, frayed, maybe unintelligible. Think of the things you may be going through right now in your home life, in your work life, relationships, Things might look like a mess. You look in the mirror and you say, things are a mess, Lord. But perhaps you're looking also through a mirror dimly. You're looking at the backside of the tapestry. You're not looking at the front. You may not be seeing clearly the reality of God's providence in your own life because you're using the wrong lens. Jonah's doing this. He takes a front row seat. He leaves the city and makes a front row seat for himself. He waits for God, hoping that God will somehow avert his decision and rain down fire upon Nineveh. Jonah's not satisfied with the outcome of the Ninevites post-redemption. And like many Near Eastern cities, the landscape would have been very hot and arid, and therefore he makes himself a little booth. A temporary frame, an open shed, most likely of slender interwoven branches, to serve as a shelter from the elements. However, the booth presented many openings through which either wind or heat may penetrate and would not ultimately be adequate provision for Jonah. And don't we do the same thing? God doesn't act according to our timetable, so we take matters into our own hands. Saul tried to put armor on David to win the victory. David couldn't fight with that armor. He needed to fight like David. He took one sling and one smooth stone, and he took down one enemy. Dropped him like a bad habit. How many Christian women, they get involved with ungodly men because they're tired of waiting on God's providence. So they settle. They compromise. Ladies, don't do it. You got no business dating an unbeliever. I don't care how many muscles he has, how cute he is, what kind of car he drives, what kind of job he has. It doesn't matter. Men, don't matter how good she looks. If she doesn't know Christ, you can forget about it. Because inside, she's dead men's bones. And you're not looking at that. We're just looking at the outward appearance. You don't want that. Because you're not going to have a woman that one day is going to pray for you. Don't compromise. Wait on the provision of God. But too many, they try to run ahead of God's providence instead of waiting for it and submitting to it. Many skip church services. They put prayer on hold. They shirk their Bible reading. They wait for people to reach out to them, but they never reach out to others. Some people say, you know what? I'm so tired from work, I can't go to church. Understand what you're saying. God, you provided a job for me. You provided financial means for me, but I can't seem to make it with God's people on Sunday to thank you together. Thank you, but no thank you over here. Come on. We do these things, yes? Because of the ease of the internet, some people pay more attention to sermons on the internet rather than learning from the pastors God has provided to shepherd your souls. Listen, we all listen to other preachers, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. But I'm here to tell you, when you're hurting, Paul Washer's not coming to pray for you. Vodi Bakum's not coming into your living room. They're not gonna be concerned if you don't have a job, if you don't have financial means, if you're struggling in your life. They're not coming because God has not given those voices to shepherd your soul. Take it or leave it, he gave you Pastor Peter and I. God can use anybody. And I know you minister one to another. But we do these exact same things. Do you have the impatience of Jonah? Some live by the mantra in Second Hesitations that says God helps those who help themselves, rather than what Scripture teaches. God's providence helps those who cannot help themselves. He works out all things for the good of those who love him. When the woman with the issue of blood went to all the doctors, all the physicians in town, she reached out and touched the hem of Christ's garment, and that's what she needed. She was made whole. One commentator said of Jonah, when he sought out the belly of the ship, it provided no security or lasting shelter, and the shelter of the belly of the big fish was forced on him. He was provided a shelter he didn't even want. The shelter he constructs provides no real protection, and after this verse, the shelter's never even mentioned again. And the booth should have served as a reminder to Jonah of the shelters the Israelites lived in after God delivered them out of Egypt through their wilderness wanderings and into the promised land. You see, the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, translated tabernacle often, in Exodus 23:16 and 34:22. Jonah would have participated in this well-known celebration, and therefore he builds a booth based on it. However, instead of being reminded of this as a symbol of God's providence and covenant, all he can do is pout. All he can do is throw a pity party in hopeful anticipation of the city's destruction. And what's he waiting for? He's hoping that at least there's enough sin in the city. Maybe there's just, is there at least five people that you can nuke, God? Just five people in the city? Maybe God won't overthrow the entire city, but perhaps he might bring a lesser judgment, but a judgment nevertheless. Perhaps he can't call down the fiery furnace of God's wrath, heated up seven times more than usual, but maybe he could call down and take it down a couple of degrees, maybe to a simmering, and maybe that could be poured out upon the people. A lighter version of God's wrath. We can't have God's provision, understand, through man's means. So we can't just build these little shelters in our life and say, God, accept what I have made when it's not according to your word. This is a lesson that God is about to take him out to the woodshed and teach him. God's providence defined, displayed, and distorted. Point number four, providence demonstrated. Look with me again at verses 6 through 11. Now the Lord God appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And as I pause, it was almost like Jonah uses an expletive. You would sit up a little tighter on the edge of your seat if we really understood what Jonah was. He's almost swearing when he makes this statement. In verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Charles Spurgeon said, we have gone through many trials, but never to our detriment, always to our advantage. In my last sermon, God's gracious character, I shared that Jonah's despondence and anger gave way to an expression of a death wish. He had passive suicide going on in his mind. God spared the Ninevites, but Jonah wants to take God to take his life. God previously asked him, do you do well to be angry? And I think there's another side to Jonah's anger, as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, replaces the word anger with the word grief. It would read, and Jonah was grieved with great grief and confusion, verse 4. And the Lord said to Jonah, are you exceedingly grieved? And he constructs a booth to provide for his own grief. However, if wind can penetrate it, then clearly it's not enough to ward off the elements, is it? So what does God do? He demonstrates his providence. And although we can clearly see God's providence all throughout Jonah's life and ministry, Jonah seems to have spiritual cataracts. By God's gracious providence, he's going to put the cookies in the bottom shelf where Jonah could easily see them and easily reach them. He seems to display an object lesson for Jonah to expose Jonah's own heart. How does God display his providence? Similar to what God did when Jonah was thrown in the water. He harnesses the forces of nature and provides protection for Jonah to teach him and to alleviate him in his pain. You see, God previously appointed a storm, a fish, and a plant to grow over the head of Jonah. And this plant is better than a sunsetter retractable awning as shade for the prophet to alleviate him in his discomfort. And this is the only time Jonah's pleased. Understand that. It's the only time he's happy. In Jonah 4:1, he's exceedingly displeased, but now Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Exceedingly glad. This word denotes a joyful banquet, a loving pleasure, but also jubilation, which is a word for used for the year of Jubilee, the year, the favorable year of the Lord, when all the prisoners and the captives were set free, slaves released, debts forgiven, all property returned to the original owners. He's not exceedingly glad to be an instrument of God's providence for the redemption of a wicked city of some 600,000 people. It's ironic that he's elated over a plant, but not that slaves of sin had their sin covered and they've been set free. He's not happy about that, but that's what he needs to be happy about. That's what we need to be happy about. What brings you joy? What brings you? What makes you come to life? Because before we're too hard on Jonah, let's realize that sometimes we're very much like him. Let's stop and think about it. Are there not times in your own heart when the physical needs or comfort of this life rather than spiritual things bring you to life? I'm so tired from work, even though God provided my paycheck, I'm not going to church this Sunday. I'm too tired to read my Bible. I'd rather enjoy the comfort of my bed. I'd rather go to Bedside Baptist, Pastor Pillow, Sister Sheets, and Brother Blanket. I'll pray later, only to fall asleep in about 30 seconds. Someone else can serve in the church. I'm too busy to serve, but I certainly like to be served. Do you find greater joy in social media, flat screen televisions, new clothes, fancy vacations? What brings you joy? What lights up your emotions? What stirs your affections? Is it the gospel? Is it God's providence in your life? The plant was raised up instantly without miracle growth. This was divine growth. God's creation is at his beckoning call, at his mercy. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all, not some. He does all that he pleases. The plant serves two purposes. First, it displays Jonah's booth isn't enough to ward off the elements of his harsh surroundings, representing God's gracious and abundant provision. And secondly, it is to deliver him from his misery. God is stooping down and saying, listen, I'm going to put a little plant over your head to shade you. I'm going to take you out of your discomfort. Is this not true of us? We need God's hand of provision in our lives. How long can you go through life apart from God's provision? Jesus said it plainly in John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you could do nothing. But we have people apart from Christ that try and do everything. How's that working out for you? Sheep are at the will of the shepherd. David said it this way, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If he's my shepherd, I don't have to want for anything. He's going to provide everything I need. That's God's provision. In verse 7, when the dawn came up the next day, God appoints a worm that attacks the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Here's a great verse about God's sovereignty. He appointed a worm that Jonah could have stepped on, something he could have put on the end of his hook and caught a fish with. How many of us have used God appointed a worm in a Bible study on God's sovereignty? Probably not too many of us. But he is the Lord of the worms. This little tiny thing that just crawls around the earth. God said, I'm going to use that. And I'm going to use it to teach my prophet a lesson. He uses one tiny worm to teach grace to one prophet. That's what God does. If God can use a worm and the worm instantly obeys, how much more should we obey God? The worm says, yes, Lord. God says, do this. And we say, I don't got time for that, Lord. Don't you know I got things to do? I got places to go. I got people to see. God's providence is in every detail of life. Look how many fear this microscopic virus called COVID-19. But yet it is appointed by God. It's not outside of his sovereignty, is it? It didn't like sneak by. It didn't have a covert operation. It couldn't get by God's sovereignty. Many people fear catching the virus, so they put a mask on, but they don't fear the Lord and look to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. They don't see the wrath of God upon them. They're more fearful of a virus than the virus of sin upon their own lives. Let's remind people of this reality. Let's remind people of this reality. Use the mask as an illustration in their own life. And then God harnesses the force of nature, the heat and the wind. John Gill states, the same God that prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah and a gourd to shadow him and an east wind to blow upon him prepared a worm to destroy his shade. You see, the same hand that gives mercies takes them away. The same hand that gives mercies takes them away. This scorching east wind is called a sirocco, which is a hot, vehement, extremely oppressive east wind coming down from the mountains of Iran, the Arabian Desert, well known in the land of Israel, reaching speeds of up to 60 miles an hour. Now, I know some of y'all hate to be hot, right? You're just like, oh, I hate to be hot. Yeah, I hate to be sticky. Can you imagine that hot east wind just blowing continually on you at up to 60 miles an hour with no relief whatsoever? But God did this to teach his prophet a lesson. What's Jonah thinking? For the third time, he says, I want to die. Just kill me already, Lord. Just take my life. Be done with me. David asked God to take him through the valley of the shadow of death. Jonah wants God to take him into the valley of death and just leave him there. Just kill me. Just get over. Be done with me, Lord. Be done with me. I'm grieved. I'm angry. I'm angry at the worm. I'm angry the plant is withered. I'm angry because of the east wind. Because he thinks he knows better than God. And sometimes we misinterpret God's providence in our lives in the same way. This isn't suffering of divine neglect, but suffering of uncomfortable grace to teach him he's living for all the wrong things. You see, he's too busy looking at himself alone in the group picture, and he ignores his brothers and sister Ninevites in the same photo he's in. He says, I don't like how I look in that photo, and I don't like how I feel. He doesn't see others in the picture of God's providence. We need to stop looking only in the mirror at ourselves in the group photo. Isn't that what we do? You see a group photo? Where do your eyes go? On you. Oh, I was blinking. I don't like where my hair was, right? My arm was sticking out. Yeah, there's something that you could point out that you don't like about yourself in the group picture. But forget, everybody else looks great. You don't care about them. You care about you. This is exactly what we do spiritually, is it not? We're not looking at the bigger picture. Paul Tripp said the kingdom of self is a costume kingdom, masquerading as the kingdom of God, showing ourselves in outward service, like Nicodemus, like Jonah, but it can't satisfy. The self can't satisfy. Catherine Claudio, to me, is a picture of God's providence. Despite all she's going through, I don't see her throwing a pity party. She's hurting. She's hurting, and we're encouraging her. But she's still ministering to other people. God's providence through her life. She's ministering in ways I see, in ways I'm certain I don't see. Angela, in our church, she was almost crushed in the towers during 9/11, and God brought her out. She was on the front cover of Time magazine. She was covered in ashes. You've seen her on television, even if you maybe didn't realize it. Angela is suffering dementia right now and struggles greatly, but she shows up on a Zoom call struggling to get the audio, and as soon as she could speak, she says, I love you. I miss you so much. I need to be like these ladies when I grow up. God's providence. This is God's providence. Can you really pray your kingdom come without at the same time saying, my kingdom be gone. Your will be done, Lord. My will be gone. You see, God is trying to allow Jonah to see through a mirror clearly, to see the front of the tapestry, the picture of God's provision. He's more concerned about a plant, than he is about an entire city of wicked people that just repented. And this is like some of our politicians. They're more concerned about the Green New Deal than they are about the murder of children in the womb. Remember that when you go to vote. Children are being murdered in the womb. And we want to put more wind and more solar panels and save the earth. We're more concerned about what pleases ourselves many times than what pleases God. Some people are more concerned about what offends them than what offends God. God is essentially telling Jonah, you have pity on a plant you didn't even labor for. You didn't make it grow. I made it come up in a night and die in a night. You're all bent out of shape for that. I created these people and I caused them to grow. They're made in my image and you don't even care if they perish. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that they should turn from their way and live? Ezekiel 18:23. If that were me, I would have dealt with Jonah very differently. He said, Jonah, you have it all wrong. I would have said, Jonah, listen, that's enough. I'm done with you. You've tried to stand in my way and avert my grace enough times. Our relationship, you're cut off. I would have been like Paul. John Mark, you burned me? That's it, I'm leaving you. Barnabas, you take him. I'm done with the little punk. I'm out of here. But God doesn't treat Jonah like that. And he doesn't treat us like that. He's still gently speaking to his prophet. Even when his prophet is not seeing it right, he's still taking his time with one man on the earth. That is our God. And how patient has he been with you and I? Even when we haven't been patient with each other. Any temporary comfort Jonah receives and any provision the Ninevites receive are both from the same source. Jonah, can't you get that? He's no better than the Ninevites. His self-centered evaluation of God's providence is that God should swiftly mete out justice for his enemies, but give mercy to Jonah and the Israelites. However, Jonah is impartial, but God is not. God is not impartial. He extends his provision and mercy to those he has chosen. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And many times to the most unlikely people. God was teaching Jonah that although Nineveh constructed an impenetrable city, God could have easily sent a sirocco of his wrath upon them. But instead, he sent Jonah to preach. And upon doing so, God provided salvation, a covering like a plant for their sin. Jonah and the Ninevites both had their sin covered, because as Jonah prayed, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. The provision of God saves from the wrath of God. Psalm 133 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain build it. Jonah's constructing something to save him from the elements. It's not working. The Lord has to build the house. Providence defined, displays, distorted, and displayed. And what do we learn from Jonah? How much we're like him? How much you and I are just like Jonah? We're quick to try to provide for ourselves in ways that only God can, because we look through a mirror dimly. We keep looking at the backside of the tapestry instead of the front. Like the song states, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, and forget that he works all things for the good of those who love him, to the called according to his purpose. That if God is for us, who could be against us? And no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. This is God's provision in our lives. Let me close with this. Everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 53 with me, please. And I want to look at the crown jewel of God's providence, his son, the Lord Jesus. This is the one that didn't run from the call to Nineveh, to the Nineveh that God sent him to. But he willingly left heaven and came to earth to reach you and I in this room today by his grace. Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 1 says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a tender young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go down with me to verse 10. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for his guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, there's no greater reality of God's provision than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah was grateful for the plant, but Christ grew up as a tender shoot before the Father like a young plant. Jonah wallowed in grief, and Christ was acquainted with our grief and bore Jonah's grief, and not only Jonah's grief, but our grief. He didn't pout under a plant, but in agony, he cried out upon the cross, "It is finished," paying our sin debt. He doesn't spend 3 nights and days in a fish and is vomited out, but in a borrowed tomb, coming forth in the resurrection. Like a straying sheep, we wandered as Jonah did from the Lord our shepherd. Yet Christ never wandered from his mission. Jonah wanted to die because sinners were pardoned, and Christ died to pay the pardon and pardon sinners. Jonah didn't have to bear the sin of Nineveh, but Christ bore the wrath of God for his people, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jonah despised the salvation of the Ninevites, but all heaven rejoices when Christ saves his bride from God's wrath and her sin. When closing, I'd like to ask you a few questions. Number one, do you realize how much God is for you in his gracious provision in your life? Do you know it? Do you know he's more for you than when Rocky had Mick in the corner and said, "Get up, Rock, because Mickey loves you." Yeah, we're ready to throw the towel in. We need to look and say, listen, my trainer is behind me and he's for me. He's for me more than I'm for myself. Number two, do you realize that God is working his provision through everything in real time in your life and in this world? God is working his provision, understand, through politics, through the elections, through the appointment of chief justices, through COVID-19, city unrest, law enforcement, and everything that is happening all around us that we see in our world. God's provision is behind it all. Not one molecule, not one, is outside of his sovereign control. Do you believe that? Do you often forget that? Do you know that if God is for you, there's no one that could be against you? Well, perhaps this morning you don't know Christ. Then you're like one of the Ninevites before God saved them. You're like the withered plant, and you'll experience the eternal sirocco of God's eternal scorching judgment in hell, where there's no relief for you. Stop trying to build a booth with your man-centered ways to protect yourself from the wrath of God. Jonah, he couldn't protect himself from that blazing east wind, and all your efforts can't protect you from the wrath of God, which is upon you right now. It's on you right now if you don't know Christ. Understand that. Just like people can't see that coronavirus, some people can't see the wrath of God upon their own lives that don't know Christ. But there's hope. Just as there was hope for the Ninevites, there's hope for you. Confess your sin before God. You know you rebelled against him. You know that you've not lived for him. You've lived for yourself. Confess your sin before God. Repent, turn away from your sin, and put your trust in Christ alone. Because just as God saved Jonah and the Ninevites, God's provision can even save you. Let's pray. My Lord, my God, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your provision in our lives, O God. Thank you for all that you've done in our lives, O Lord. Your hand of provision is upon us at all times. It's been upon us our whole lives. We didn't even know it. Father, you brought us to a place. You brought us to the cross. Oh, my Lord, thank you. And thank you for the shining star of your provision, O Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him, even through our discomforts in life. May we look to him in the storms and in the times of calm. At all times, may we be cross-eye-centered, eye-centered on the cross, eye-centered on the kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.